Well, perhaps this sets the scene for us better than any other text, and we put a historical context for this last week, but here's really what's going on. It's in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The nation of Israel is suffering from a vacuum of leadership, and God has been raising up judges for them for 400 years, and they would follow the judge as long as they... the judge maintained an influence, or before the judge died, but immediately they turned back to their old ways, and this has repeated itself again and again for 400 years, and now it's just deteriorated to this point where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. But that's about to change. God's about to do something, and we'll see that announced really tonight in the life of Samuel. He's not born yet. When we left last week, Hannah's hoping for a child, but he will be, and he's going to get a message from the Lord, And I want to kind of give you the insight there to say this is where we're headed. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord comes and stands and calls, it says, at other times. And we'll look at the details of this in a few minutes. But he says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing." And that's really what thrust us into this study. It's really what led me to kind of end up in this study of Saints and Kings is... this is a unique period in Israel's history where God's about to do a thing. He's about to do something really different. He's going to solve the leadership problem. And so this is really our context for tonight. God's going to put the pieces in place to do something incredible. But we need to back up first. So we're going to begin. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. I have most of the scripture with me tonight up here. But we're going to back all the way back up to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. There's Hannah in her prayer that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then here's what we read. This troubled woman continues to pray. She continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Eli, we met, is the high priest. So he's there with her in this tabernacle worship, and he sees her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. And so her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now, there's really quite a bit of insight for us there, especially as we just kind of ramp up tonight and catch up with where we are. This really gives you a picture of the real sad state of affairs that's going on in Israel, and in particular, going on in what they would call worship. Because Eli draws a conclusion that is clearly not right. Hannah's praying. She's praying in her heart, and her lips are moving, but she's not praying out loud. She's not praying to be heard by anyone other than God. But he immediately makes this quantum leap that she's drunk and that she needs to put away the wine. And if you know the backstory of this, and we'll see a little bit of it tonight even, and the reason he would jump to that conclusion is because that's what was going on all the time. There was drunkenness in the tabernacle regularly. There were women coming in that his sons were seducing, and undoubtedly there was drunkenness involved in that. And so he just sees what he's been accustomed to seeing now, and he looks at Hannah and says, "You really need to stop the drinking. You really need to stop the drinking." But his sons, again, are the ones that had invited this kind of behavior. You can get a glimpse of that in chapter 2. Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So this is the normal affairs now going on in the tabernacle. Eli the high priest, these are his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they've just got their own little thing going on there, and it's really, really tragic. So he assumes this, but she responds and says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit." That's what you are observing. "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Please don't regard your servant as a worthless woman," and we might say like all those other women, that maybe even some of which were in there at the time. "For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Now, maybe you weren't here a couple of weeks ago. Why is she so troubled? Because she can't have kids. And she's got this competition going on in her home because her husband's decided to marry another woman who could give him children, and she's been effective at that. And so she is enduring this tremendous travail because she can't have children. And then in verse 18, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Interesting, despite the travesty that's going on and the vacuum of leadership, this woman, and we would understand this family, still respects God's appointed leaders. They are still the leaders. And she regards him highly, and she wants his favor. She wants a blessing, as it were, from the priesthood. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she's getting some relief, and now her relief, though the fruit of the prayer hasn't yet been made evident, she's getting some relief because now her prayer has been acknowledged by the high priest himself. Verse 20, we learn that in due time Hannah did conceive, and she bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Now there's some debate about what the name Samuel means. Typically we go to these kind of texts and we say Samuel means what it says there. It means, "I have asked for him from the Lord." If you study that, if you have an interest in that, you'll find there's debate about what his name means. It doesn't seem to be clear. But the most common conclusion is the summation of what she said is that Samuel means heard of God, or God hears. God has heard my prayer. And that's what she named Samuel. Now remember, Hannah had made a vow to the Lord, remember? She had said that if you'll give me what I want most, and what I want most is a son, then I will take that son, the thing I wanted the most, and I will give him back to you. And of course, you and I would both know those kind of promises are easy to make, right, when your bucket's empty. Not so easy to keep, especially not for a mother who has now held her baby boy. And the question that's in front of us is, what will become of that vow? How will she respond now that she's holding a precious young child, a gift from God, the fruit of, in large measure, the labor of her prayers and her requests to God, with this vow hovering, as it were, over her head? But this is what we know about the story in verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. In all likelihood, he's around 3 years old by now. Then they slaughtered the bull, the text says, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped, that Samuel worshiped the Lord there. Now, there's a lot packed into this beyond just a simple story of a woman who responds and keeps her vow. And I think it's worth our time to consider this a little bit, because what's at the heart of this is the incredible generosity of Hannah. We could say, first of all, what a tremendous act of commitment and of keeping the vow made just to bring the boy. But she doesn't just come with the boy. Your Bible, my Bible says what I read is that she brought a bull with her, and she brought an ephah of flour with her, and she brought a skin of wine. And that's, I learned a couple of weeks ago in studying this, that is in all likelihood a very, very poor translation. And you find it in all the modern translations. In fact, the best translation, it is argued, you would find in the King James Version, and that's a little bit unique. But I want to show you her generosity by taking you back to what it probably actually says. And here's a little outline of it. It doesn't say she brought a three-year-old bull. It says she brought three bulls. What seems to have happened is the translators, as early as translating from Hebrew to Greek with the Septuagint, just made a determination that it just didn't seem reasonable that this woman could bring three bulls. And so it was translated, and it could tolerate the translation, that what she actually brought was just a single three-year-old bull. But the real interpretive key to unlock it is what else she brought. Because there is no debate that it says that she brought an ephah of flour. And we know, according to the Old Testament law, that when you brought a bull, you were to bring three-tenths of an ephah for a single bull. But she brought a whole ephah, which would have been enough flour for how many bulls? Three bulls, plus a little extra. Three bulls would be 9/10. So the text itself seems to suggest that she actually brought three bulls and enough flour to accommodate the appropriate accompaniment to that kind of an offering, an entire ephah of flour. And a skin of wine is 20 liters of wine. There is no debate about the ephah or the wine, but as I said, the interpretation that suddenly changes it to a three-year-old bull is probably not right. Now here's the idea. To such primitive people, with, in all likelihood, just meager means, this offering represented a staggering amount of wealth. She would have had to have been setting aside in reserve probably far more than just the 3 years that she's now been raising Samuel. But it's likely that she began setting aside a generous response in anticipation of God's response if he ever did provide her a son. It's in all likelihood, she's been saving up for this moment since the day she began praying for a child. And so it's a phenomenal picture of an incredibly generous woman. And really, the main reason why I didn't want to just leave her behind and jump into Samuel. This is a phenomenal woman. And 2 weeks ago, we saw much of that. And then again, we see it here. I also think here, also in this text, is a really strong reflection of a constant principle regarding how we're to give. Because the Bible teaches us how we're to give. The Bible says that when we give, we need to understand that we're storing up in heaven, right? You're aware of that? We're storing up in heaven so that we get an eternal return. Jesus is the one who teaches that. I can show it to you. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because they're at risk, moths and rust and thieves, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because there is no risk. In fact, there's a promised return, and there, where your treasure is an indicator of where your heart is." And Christians will sometimes say, what does that mean? How do I get treasure up into heaven? And most of us understand it's by giving to the Lord. It's by giving to kingdom work. I think most preachers and commentators would say the real fruit of this are the people affected by your support of the gospel. And they'll be there to meet you in heaven. They'll be there to say, I'm here in part because of your generosity. Now, the reason I think that this is a principle that Hannah bears representation to is because in the text, there's a twice repeated phrase. She says here, let me back up here, "I have lent him to the Lord." As long as he is lent to the Lord, as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. She has this perspective of giving her son to serve forever in the temple with the full knowledge that it's really only a loan. And the only way she can understand that is that she fully expects to have this temporary trade-off of not living and growing up with her son with an eternal reward in heaven where one day she'll benefit from her generosity. And she's taken the measurement and says, you know what, I can have so many years with him here, or I can exercise the generosity of my heart toward my God, and I can know that I will have an eternity in heaven with my son. I think she's storing up treasure there. I think she understands that. And again, I just think she's a phenomenal woman. She prayed, we saw, with profound a biblical pattern that was a teaching to us, and now she just keeps showing us what it's like to live a godly life. And then, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she prays again. And it's really called Hannah's Song, and your Bible might even call it that. I just want to give you a glimpse of that. We're not going to work all the way through it, but it says, "And Hannah prayed." And here's what she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." What great, great words of truth and profound praise that seem to just flow off of her tongue in just a natural way. And it's an indication of her heart. Down to verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." She has this incredible confidence that she has now given her son to a God who's in control of everything. And you just see her trust there in this sovereign God. Now, if you read the story, and it moves really quickly, I can't bring you all the detail, but she doesn't just drop him off and forget him. She makes regular visits back. She keeps him in good clothes. She does all she can to attend to him, albeit from a distance. But the Lord will continue to bless Hannah. We learn in chapter 2, verse 21, he visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What a picture of a godly family and a godly woman and the incredible blessing that God brings to a woman who just 2 weeks ago, in our timing, was without a child. And now she has 6 children. I thought of what Jesus says to the disciples when Peter said, "You know what? We've given up everything. What do we get?" And Jesus said, "You will never be left short. If you have left houses or homes or parents or children, I will return those things to you, not just in the world to come, but in this life." And Hannah here is a model of exactly how that works. She gave up 1 son. She got back 5 children, even in this life. Now, that's a picture of a godly family, but there's that other family out there, Eli and his 2 sons, all right? And here they are in chapter 2. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, you need to get your arms around this, your head around this. These are the highest ranking priestly servants in the tabernacle. And they are what? Worthless men. Now, I didn't say that. That wasn't Hannah's opinion. Wasn't their daddy's opinion. That's God's opinion. That's God telling us what kind of men these were. And Samuel's there, but he's getting old by now. And we read this in verse 22. Eli was there. Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they would lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then he, like a father should, I guess, went to them and said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I'd like to linger there, but I can't. Why didn't they listen to their father? Well, they're stubborn, rebellious, worthless men. Why didn't they listen to their father? Because God didn't want them to listen to their father. It was God's will, inevitably, as a sovereign God, to put them to death. Now, they'll be paying the price of their own rebellion, but nonetheless, that's there. But verse 26, in stark contrast, the boy Samuel continues to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So you see the stark contrast? Samuel's just a kid hanging out in the tabernacle. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, they're running the show, and they're worthless. Well, then, to this young man, and in all likelihood now Eli is, commentators say, 14 to 16. A lot of work goes into trying to find out how old he is, but he's a young man in his late teens in all likelihood. And God sends a message to Eli during this time, and he warns Eli that judgment is coming. Now that message first will come from just a messenger. There came a man of God to Eli. And that man said, "Thus says the Lord, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." So a messenger comes. Samuel's in his teens. The pending or impending judgment is clear. God has laid down the verdict. In the midst of all of this, surrounding all of this, is this tragic culture of false worship, prostitution, strange fire, which formed the foundation of a conference a few years ago dealing with these kind of false influences in the church. These men are pillars, icons of how to really mess up a responsible position serving the Lord. And now there's a real threat of judgment. And there's Samuel, still at Eli's feet. You know, it's amazing that God can use the worst examples as tutors. Eli's got nothing going on good, and his son's less. But there's Samuel, committed to this man who God has appointed as the priest of Israel, and he begins to learn. He begins to grow in stature. And friends, I want to tell you something. You can mark this down, especially young people. You need to learn this. Submission, just submission, is a faithful teacher. It's as important as the teacher. Submission. You'll always learn lessons when you submit. Some of the lessons you'll learn will be what not to do. But you'll always learn lessons when you're in a position where you have to submit to authority. And some of the best lessons will come from the least likely people. So Samuel's tutor is Eli, and to whatever degree his sons are influencing him. So this is where Samuel finds himself. You with him? Young man in the tabernacle in this horrible culture. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. So here's the scene. There's Samuel, and the picture we'll see is he's always close to Eli. Apparently, he was just Eli's go-to guy. I need this, I need that. Samuel was there constantly at his beck and call. You'll see that clearly in a minute. So here's a given night. Eli's lying down in his own place, but not far away is Samuel. Never far away is Samuel. And we learn here that the word of the Lord was rare, but he's about to start speaking. The word of the Lord has been rare, but he's about to start speaking again to his people. If you followed that 400 years of the judges through the book of Judges, God would give direction to the judges, but God was not speaking prophetically to the people at all. There have been years of silence. And as a result of that, years of poor leadership and depravity in the culture. All right, what happens? Well, the Lord called to Samuel, verse 6 says, again. And that's because I jumped ahead. He comes to Samuel and he says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel runs into Eli and says, what do you need, boss? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So then verse 6, it happens again. Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. My son, lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Mark that down. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But that's all about to change. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Samuel didn't have the ability to make that perception. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the voice of the Lord. But Eli was still enough in his priestly tradition to recognize something's going on here. It's not me. It must surely be the Lord. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go back and lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say this, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. And then this oft-repeated call, right, keeps going out. I made a point here to say that it only carried the promise of life to Samuel. It didn't carry any life to Samuel because he didn't recognize it. But that same voice calls again, and this time it has life in it. Even this morning we were reminded again, that's the effectual call. The first two calls were real calls, and they were from a real God. But they fell on deaf ears because Samuel didn't have life. He didn't know the Lord. He's just a kid serving in the tabernacle. But now the call goes out, and life is in it. And I just made a note to you. The call of God will move Samuel from one who did not yet know the Lord to one who will now begin to speak for the Lord. Now, we can't really spend a lot of time here because I got a lot of ground to cover, but this is hugely significant and, again, a faithful pattern of how God always deals with us, always deals with us. It's how he always deals with his children. He calls and he calls and he calls, and there's that preparation of the heart and there's the conviction of sin, but there's no life in it. But one day that same voice speaks, and it's the same message. And suddenly there's life. And suddenly we hear. And now we can become instruments in the hand of God. Well, that's what's happening here. And so the third time he called, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli said, no, it's the Lord, so go and wait. And the Lord came and stood, and he called the same way he had called three other times. Samuel, Samuel. And this time Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. His ears have now been opened, and he hears the voice of God. Now you can be sure of this, that when God speaks, he's about to do something. And I've told you that already, and now the text will tell us that. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do something. I'm about to do a thing in Israel. Now look at this, a thing so significant at which the two ears of everybody who hears it will begin to tingle. I'm going to get, what does he say? I'm going to get everybody's attention. I'm about to do a thing, and it's going to get everybody's attention. Both ears will be tingling when I do this. And what he's about to do all begins with judgment. It all begins with judgment. And then this, we now will learn, though we've already assumed, what the true heart of Eli and his boys are. So here's what he tells Samuel. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. A message of judgment that Samuel knows nothing about. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now that's a profound judgment. And he tells Samuel, this is the message. And he's going to tell Samuel, you got to deliver the message that Eli's time has come. But before we move too quickly through this, I want to pause here and remind you of some things that are very, very important to us. And I brought some little people with me to help me. Now, generally speaking, and many of you have understood this before because we talked about it before, but it's always helpful to be reminded. Generally speaking, we think of people, humans, as being in one of two groups, right? People are one of two groups. Well, you know these groups. The first one are sinners who can be saved. There's a large, massive group of people always alive on this planet who are sinners who can be saved. They're open to the possibility of salvation by the declaration and their right response to the gospel. You with me? So we all know this. There are two kinds of people in the world. One kind of person is a sinner. And sinners can be saved. What's the other kind of person? Believers, right? I mean, it's the only other kind of person. Believers who are saved. Now, this is just kind of basic. You learn this when you're growing up. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. There's believers and there's unbelievers. There's saved and there's lost. There are sinners who can be saved, and there are believers who are saved. But you know, most of us know if we've studied Scripture, that there are really more than two groups of people. We're not going to talk about every kind of group of people, but we want to talk about one other group of people. There are sinners who can be saved, believers who are saved, and there are apostates who cannot be saved. That's an entirely different group of people, right? They are not effective recipients of the gospel to the degree that we're not even supposed to speak or preach the gospel to them. It's a fairly rare thing, but the Bible acknowledges it and gives us a picture of it and tells us what we are to do or how we are to regard it. Now, mark this down. Eli and his sons are apostates. There is no worse condition that a human can be in. It is a state far worse than being lost. And I know they're apostates because the Bible right here in this text tells us that they're apostates. Now we get the better understanding of that if we reach into our New Testament and pull in this text. The text is from the book of Hebrews. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is the classic biblical definition of an apostate. They have had full exposure to the truth of God. We could go on and study it further, but we won't. They've served God. They've prayed to God. They've been with the fellowship of God. They've eaten at the table of God. They've stood behind the pulpits of God. They have walked through all of that, and they continue to go on and live in deliberate sin. Now, what does the Bible say here of that kind of an individual? What does the Bible say of that apostate? There is no sacrifice for them. There is nothing left you can tell them that they haven't already heard. There is nothing left you can offer them that they haven't already been offered. And unless you think Christ is going to be sacrificed again in a different way just for these kind of people, there's no hope for them. There's no hope for them. Now look at the judgment that God issues against Eli and his house. They will not be atoned by any sacrifice or any offering. There is nothing that can be done for these three men. And the reason is simple. They're apostates, and there is no hope for them. So I drew a pretty bleak picture of these three guys. I was being kind. You don't get any worse than this. They started out worthless. They were partiers and whoremongers, and now we learn they're apostates. And please don't miss what position they held among God's people. They were leading the worship, all the while blaspheming God. Now, this is what Samuel has to go tell Eli. There's no hope for you. God is going to judge you. And this will be Samuel's first sermon. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine this being your first sermon? Going to this man who you have honored and respected and responded to, in all likelihood, his every request. A man appointed by God to lead the worship of God's people. And now you have to give him this first prophecy from the Lord, this first word from the Lord. One commentator makes a note of the first message to Samuel after all this preparation, all this anticipation, and I thought it was helpful. God did not come to Samuel now to tell him how great a man he should be in his day, or what a figure he should make, and what a blessing he should be in Israel. Young people have commonly a great curiosity to be told their fortune, but God came to Samuel not to gratify his curiosity, but to employ him in his service and send him on an errand to another person, and I might add, an errand that nobody wants to go on. Who wants to do this? What a great first test for this young prophet. And it won't be easy. And Samuel knows it won't be easy. The Bible says he laid there until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That was apparently his practice. And then the Bible says Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Go figure, right? But Eli wants to know. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, knowing, of course, right, it was the Lord, "What was it that the Lord told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." I want the skinny. I want the lowdown. I want to know what God said to you. And with that little urging, I think, which is very helpful, and Samuel's probably thinking, well, now, you know, God's told me to tell him and Eli's told me to tell him. So Samuel told him. He told him everything and he hid nothing from him. And then he said, not Samuel, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." How sad to be told that the Lord is now going to judge you for your sins, and to know that this is a God you know to be a gracious and loving God, and a God who will withhold judgment from anyone who will repent, even those that he has previously determined to judge. Yet simply to say, in this cast-off kind of casual way, "Oh well, he's God. Let him do what he wants." What a wretched man. What a wretched man. Well, in Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, Samuel continues to grow, and the Lord is with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. God begins to speak now through Samuel. And this is fascinating. You know this, right? Nothing God says falls to the ground. Those of you who work to study, maybe even a parent to teach your children the things of God, you want to try to do a little Bible study in your home, or you're investing in the lives of other young men or women around you, or you teach a Sunday school class, and sometimes you say, "You know what? What am I doing here? What's the purpose in it?" Well, be encouraged by this. Not a word of God ever falls to the ground. Or maybe you're used to hearing it this way. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It will always accomplish what I purpose. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You need to be encouraged there, dads and moms, as you preach Scripture and teach Scripture to your children, Sunday school teachers, leaders, small group leaders, wherever you are investing God's word in people's lives. You are not wasting your time. Not a word ever falls to the ground. Now, it doesn't always accomplish what you want, but it will always accomplish what God wants. So that's what Samuel begins to do. And this is what we read about him. All of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet from the Lord. He immediately has a profound effect. Immediately, as opposed to all these wretched leaders that they've seen, this young man rises up and begins to speak directly to them from the very mouth of God. And they all know it, and they all acknowledge it. And they know that he has now been firmly established because God's word is true. And Samuel then is telling the truth. So I want to nail down a few observations at this point, all right? And I listed them for you. First of all, it's a travesty when people are subjected to such poor leadership. Can't underestimate the travesty that Eli and his sons had caused while they led Israel's worship. God is clear about his expectations for those who lead. He's very, very clear. We know about it in the New Testament. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do it with patience. Always teach. These are what I expect of my leaders. This is the attitude and the deportment and the commitment that I expect out of leaders. And then James says this, you shouldn't try to be that kind of leader. Because if you rush to be a teacher, you need to understand, if you teach, you will be judged with greater strictness. These are God's standards, and they are high standards. And you don't just treat the teaching of the Word of God just flippantly and lightly, you know, let's all get around and talk about what we think God said. It's very, very dangerous. You are representing the very words of God. So be committed to that. Don't be afraid of that, but understand the commitment. You got to rightly divide it. You got to be clear. You got to cut it straight, and you got to be faithful to it. It's a travesty when the church is subjected today to such poor leadership because they don't know God's word, and if they do know God's word, they don't have the courage to teach it. And so they water it down, and they put salt and pepper on it, and they try to make it taste good, and it loses its effect. I can tell you that it broke our Lord's heart in his day. You know this. He looked at the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed. They were helpless. They didn't have any leadership. It should break our heart when we consider God's people without leaders. God's people without men who are committed. But yet, a second point, we are wont to pity them. You know, you want to just look at Israel and say, poor Israel. But that's not fair either. No, the Bible's really clear there. There is a synthesis between the people and their leaders. It's an inseparable thing, and sometimes it's a self-perpetuating, really deadly kind of thing. For instance, the people and the priest are like the church and the pastor. And the Bible says this, the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will suit their own passions, and then they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So do you see how this happens? The people get what they want. The leaders are a reflection of who the people are. It's not like some guy goes off rogue and suddenly everybody follows them blindly. There's a synthesis here, and it's a travesty, and you want to have your heart broken literally for the people who have to sit under that kind of leadership, but you ought to think about the people who sit under that kind of leadership. And in all likelihood, and certainly in my experience, as I've observed it in many churches, they got what they wanted. They listened to what they want to hear. And it's just tickling their ears and damning their souls. God said it this way to the prophet Hosea, and it shall be like people, like priest. Nothing magic to it. Look at the priest, well, look at the people. Look at the people, well, look at the priest. There's a synthesis there that can't be divided. And these people in Samuel's day, we know already. Remember Judges? They weren't any better than the priest serving them. So we must be wont to pity them too much. They weren't helpless victims. They were on the program. In fact, in Samuel 7, Samuel's going to have to confront them. He says to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods, put away your Ashtoreth from among you, put away all the Baals. So that's the people, right? You can't blame all that on Eli. You can't blame all that on his sons. Idolatry had filled the land because everybody was doing what was right in their own mind. And we're all idolaters at heart. And they had just raised up a priest, or God had actually, but they had affirmed that priest as their man. Eli, it would seem then, right, if they were writing the story, Israel, he was a man after our own heart. That's who he was. Another point, God has now raised up a prophet through whom he will speak. And he will speak clearly. And the people know that it's God speaking. We just saw it in the text. They know that it's God speaking, and that leads me to this point. Will they listen? Are the people ready to listen? Well, at the end of chapter 3, if you're keeping up with me, in the beginning of chapter 4, we have an odd sort of a chapter break. You have some of these in the Bible where the chapter break is not in a very good place. The chapter breaks aren't inspired. They were added later. I'm sure you've heard, because I've told you before, some people have speculated that they printed all the text, they put a guy on a horse with an ink pen, and everywhere his pen went down, that's where they put a verse and a chapter. And it's really better than that, but there are times where you can obviously tell the chapter break was not a good one. Well, this is one of those. Here's what we have in the last verse of 1 Samuel 3. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And this verse needs to go with us, with it. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So that's really chapter 3. All right? God speaking, and God speaks to Israel through Samuel. That's all really chapter 3. But in chapter 4, if you leave that up in chapter 3, here's how chapter 4 begins. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now here's what you need to make note of. God is speaking. God is speaking through Samuel, and the people know that God is speaking through Samuel, but there's no indication that Samuel had anything to do with this. There's no indication that Samuel, by the Lord, told them to go fight the Philistines, and the results of the fight makes pretty clear that God wasn't in it. They just went out and got themselves whipped, 4,000 men in one battle. And so, if that's not clear, it'll become clear. They return to camp, and they inquire, why in the world did the Lord let that happen? But that question isn't a question asked of Samuel. It's a question asked by the elders. The people come back to the camp, and the elders of Israel say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now we know where the people are getting their counsel from. They're getting their counsel from the elders. And we're going to see that they're going to get their counsel from Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. They're still listening to those guys. You say, well, this battle didn't go so well. We're not really sure why the Lord didn't help us, but we've got a great plan. Go get the ark. Take it with us in the battle. The ark will be our good luck charm. The ark will be God going with us. And we know enough, most of us, about the ark that this is not how you handle the ark. The ark's not a good luck charm. The ark's not something you just decide you'll carry one day in your pocket. They're marching to their own tune. They're not listening to Samuel. And then we read this, the people sent to Shiloh brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons, there they are, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were right there with the Ark, they were right there carrying the Ark, they were right there in on the plan all along. This is a great plan. This is what we would do. So 4,000 had already been killed in the first battle. Now they take their good luck charm into battle with them. And 30,000 more men will die. 34,000 men will give their lives. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Israel fled. Every man ran to his house. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And, oh, by the way, the Philistines took the ark. And the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, judgment day. They died by the sword, just like God had said. They're not listening to Samuel. They're still listening and doing whatever seems right in their own mind. And perhaps greater than the loss of life is what? They've lost the ark. You see, in the mind of the people, taking that ark into battle was like taking God into battle. That's how they viewed it. And it's how they should have viewed it as it regards the tabernacle and the ark. We studied that in Exodus. And now the taking of the ark is the same as doing what? Taking God captive. God now belongs to the Philistines. The degree of devastation would rip through the heart of Israel. We can't even imagine it in our day. And no less at the heart of Eli when he gets the news of what happened. Chapter 4, verse 16. A man ran back and said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "Well, how'd it go, my son?" Like, duh. Right? I ran. Well, he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Because he was old and fat. He had judged Israel for 40 years. 40 years they had suffered under this man's leadership. Remember what God said? God said, "Your family's not going to make it. Your sons will die at the sword, but one of you will die of a broken heart. You will be so grief-stricken that it will suck your life away." That's what happened here. His neck broke, but his heart broke first. And it's like shock overwhelmed him. And he was gone. So tragedy has now struck at Israel. But that's not the result of a poor war strategy, was it? No, it's the direct judgment of God. It's God doing exactly what God said he would do. Isn't it amazing how often God does exactly what he said he would do through the ill-advised silliness of human beings, acting, apparently, of their own volition? Well, now maybe the people will listen to Samuel. What do you think? Well, we won't take the time to read latter part of chapter 4 and 5, but let me just tell you what happens there. In chapter 5, the ark gets moved from city to city among the Philistines. Each city that the ark goes to gets struck with a plague. Mice run rampant in the streets, and the Bible says that the city goes into panic, and to make matters worse, their bodies become covered with tumors. So the city managers say, "Get that thing out of here," and they take it to another city, and the same thing happens. And the city manager says, "Get that thing out of here," and they take it to another city, and the same thing happens. So finally, somebody says, "Let's get rid of this thing." So they put the ark on a wagon, and they hitch it to two milk cows who had never been milked. They're trying to appease God in that, and you'd have to study pagan worship to understand it. And they said, "Just let the cows carry it wherever. But just get rid of the ark." And in that way, the people of Israel get it back. Now, I just covered for you there 20 years. 20 years the people were without, in their minds, their God in their presence. We read this now in 1 Samuel 7. "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim," and that's back in Israel's possession, "a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel now speaks to the house of Israel and says," verse 3, "if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. What does it take to get your attention? This is what it took to get their attention. 40 years suffering under abject leadership, 20 years suffering and lamenting over the loss of their God and his presence when they lost the ark, not to mention the lamenting and the mourning that had gone on for some period of time in that 20 years over the 34,000 people who had died. I don't suspect they cried much over the other two, Phinehas and Hophni, or Eli, their father. Now God will send them into battle. Samuel will direct them. And this is what we read in verse 14. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. God just granted them their land, and he granted them peace and favor with their neighboring previous enemies. That's the fruit of listening to God, right? That's the way it works. You can ignore him and you can suffer, or you can listen to him and watch him work in the battles of your life, right? It's just that practical, guys. It's just that practical. He will work in the battles of your life, but you have got to listen to him and you've got to serve him. Now, if you read of the actual account of the Philistines' defeat, it's a supernatural thing. God wins the battle. There's no way the people could take any credit for the victory over them. But you know what? Listening to God can seem like such a trite thing, can't it? Some of you have been Christians a long time, and you know what I'm saying. Listening to a prophet cut it straight week after week, it's like, man, again? Listening to a pastor who opens the Bible and takes us through verse by verse, listening to a teacher do the same, doing that in your own study, some of you listening to it 6-8 hours a week in your cars as you run or walk or travel. But it can become trite. It can become just what we do. Living in obedience to God, always in the midst of a world that does other things. It's a challenge all the time. We looked at that this morning in Psalm 123. They seem like they get away with everything. And eventually you say, I don't get this. I don't understand this. It can take a toll. And unless people are truly faithful, the pull of the world and its ways will draw you into that. It'll suck you in, and more increasingly, day by day, even believers want to be like them. They want to be accepted by them. And that listening to Samuel, despite all of God's blessings, well, that'll just seem like too much trouble. And Israel will decide, maybe we need to do something different. And that's chapter 8. You didn't think we'd get there, but we did. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. That's another discussion for another time. But we've got an idea. Why don't you appoint for us a king? Give us a king. Look at it. Give us a king like everybody else has. Can't we just be like everybody else? Can't we just be like everybody else? Well, obviously there's more to the story, but that's for next time. Israel will have a king. And we'll look at his life in a couple of weeks. Amazing stories, true stories. But I hope I've been faithful enough to show you, you know, the practical, basic, biblical principles of a relationship with God have never, ever changed. They have never, ever changed. And I just wanted to send you away with this challenge this week. Be careful. Be really careful who you listen to. Father, we thank you for clear voices that declare your word in the veritable milieu of voices that surround us all the time. And that's before we move out into the world. That's just in the church around us. These constant voices pleading with this and determining that, and so little concrete, solid devotion to what you have said. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says through your word. Grant us patience and enduring that long, steady process of growth and maturity and blessing and reward that is the Christian life. Forgive us for wanting the quick victories and the snap results, and God, forgive us for using you like a good luck charm, because you're not that. Break our hearts. Let us hear the call of Samuel to repentance, to walk away from all of that and to surrender all of those other gods and all those other pursuits and devote ourselves wholly to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you speak, and we pray that we will hear and that your people and your kingdom will continue to grow. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.